This morning, because of the baptism and the video and lots of announcements, we're a little behind in normal schedule, so I'm going to try to be short, but I got a lot to say to you. So let me just tell you up front what I want you to listen for. I'm really going to tell you two or three things, depending on how you count it this morning, and I just want you to listen for the two or three things. There's an invitation, and then there's just how we're supposed to respond. So I just tell you that up front, then we'll get to that as we go along. Probably most of you who have children, whether they're elementary school or junior high or high school or college, if you have kids in school, they are there by now. We have made it to school. One of the things that you discover is almost all of us have had the experience, maybe many of us, numerous times, of the assignment that teachers love to give this time of year: how I spent my summer vacation. And as some of you know, Sue and I just got back from our vacation, and it was, several of you have asked how it went, and it was a very worthwhile vacation, and we're very thankful for it. But I can't say that it was a fun vacation. There were parts of it that were fun, but the beginning of the vacation, the first few days, I traveled down to Lancaster and spent some time with my mom and my dad and my sister, because my dad had a nasty fall and he'd ended up in the hospital. And so we spent some time as he recuperated from that, and I'm pleased to tell you that he's doing much better now. But that wasn't exactly a fun experience. Certainly wasn't for him. And just to see your parents struggling with age is not a fun thing. Well, we left that, spent a little time with our boys, then we flew to Minneapolis, where we spent time with Sue's family. And the very first day, within about a few hours of our arriving in Minneapolis, Sue's mom, who's 93, took a tumble and she broke her arm. And so we spent another several days in the hospital with her, and then in a rehabilitation center as she's trying to figure out how to manage with a broken arm at 93 years old. And I tell you that because one of the things that I came to the awareness of this last vacation is that getting older is not easy. As my dad has frequently said, growing old is not for the faint of heart. And I realized that there are those who get older and they don't have much to hope in. Now, we saw when we took Sue's mom to the intermediate care center that there are people who really don't have much potential to getting out of there. In fact, she may not. We don't really know. And so their independence is gone. As they've gotten older, they've gotten more feeble. Sometimes they get more ill. And, you know, when you look at old age from a strictly, is this a fun perspective, it usually doesn't measure up very well. In fact, you know, there are those who just find it a very, very challenging time. Now, I realize that all of you spent your vacations doing different things. Most of you probably didn't spend them with family, but some of you did. But I suspect that over the course of the summer, some of you have had other interesting experiences. Some of you have been looking for work. And sometimes you watched as all the different job opportunities are out there, but no one seems to be interested. And you see the job opportunities pass by and your bank account dwindling. And it can be a very discouraging time. There are some who I don't know any names or know any specifics, but I suspect you have done some things this summer that you wish you hadn't. You look back on the summer and you made some choices that you just really feel pretty bad about. And there are people who are facing illnesses today, and people who are facing challenges in their families, and all those things can really lead you to this place of hopelessness at times. How can God fix me if I've really messed up How can he heal me if the doctors say I can't be healed? How can he help me at this stage of my life? Those are hard things. And I mention that because if you've ever been in those situations where you felt hopeless, you felt frustrated and hurt, then you'll be able to appreciate where we end up today in the book of Jeremiah. Now, you've heard that we're finishing up Eat This Book. And those of you who've been reading through the Bible know that we read through the New Testament and then we kind of tacked on the book of Jeremiah at the end. And it's interesting, if you read Jeremiah with us, you know that it's an Old Testament book, but it also talks about future things as well. So it kind of fits into both categories. And you discover that the message of Jeremiah for those people is also a message for us today. As you turn to, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. It says in verse 1, while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. What is taking place in this chapter, we're jumping right into the book. We haven't covered it. If you're wondering, how do we get to chapter 33? This is just kind of a center point in the book. But the people are facing the consequences of their failures. They have been living and growing further and further apart from God. They haven't been following him. Their kings don't lead them in the right direction. The priests are following false idols. They're going through the motions, but there's no commitment to it. And as a result, Jeremiah has already told them, and they're now experiencing the judgment of God because of their sin. It wasn't that all of a sudden God woke up one day and said, I'm tired of these people, let's get rid of them. He has warned them again and again and again and again. He's warned them through Jeremiah. But there does come a point where God's warnings wane and his action begins. And so the people find themselves under siege. They are in the city of Jerusalem, and the army of the Babylonians has surrounded the city. They are ready to destroy the people. They want to take them captive, but the king wants to fight. And Jeremiah has told them, don't fight. If you fight, you'll die. Your only hope is captivity. Well, the king doesn't like that very much, and that's why when it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for the second time, if you read through Jeremiah, you know God spoke to Jeremiah numerous times. But God came to Jeremiah this time because he was captured. He had spoken up against the king, and the king wanted to rally the troops. You can understand why the king would be frustrated with Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is saying, if you stay here in Jerusalem, you're going to die. And Zedekiah, the king, wants to rally the troops and get them to stand firm and stand tall. And so here's Jeremiah undermining what he's telling him to do. But Jeremiah is just speaking on behalf of God. He's just saying, this is what's going to happen if you stay here. So the king didn't like it. And he put Jeremiah in prison in the palace by the guard. And so this is, in chapter 33, the second time that God has spoken to Jeremiah. We don't have time to get into the first time, but the great thing for them and for us when we face those hopeless and difficult times in our lives is that in the midst of this situation, God had a word of hope. And I want you to think about what it would have been like to be in that city surrounded by the Babylonians. It's been weeks, maybe months, this has taken place. Those of you that know anything about military strategy, and many of you know it far better than I do, you know the strategy was just to strangle the city, cut off all supplies, and eventually they'd run out of food and water, and the people would start to starve to death, and they'd either die of starvation or they would surrender. And so the people are there in Jerusalem, and it's a horrible situation. In fact, look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "For this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel says about the houses in the city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword to fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of its wickedness." What God is saying through Jeremiah is, here they were trying to fight off the siege, and they were doing everything they could, whatever it was, you know, desperation time. So they've scuttled their houses so that they can put the rubble as a barrier up against the walls. And whether it's a palace or a poor person's house, if you were along the wall, your house was torn down to be a barrier against the invading armies. And Jeremiah says, it doesn't matter. What's going to happen if you insist on fighting? You're going to be dead. It was a hopeless situation for these people as they were there. And to make matters worse, if you've read through Jeremiah, you know that the reason why they were under siege was because they had disobeyed God. They had failed to follow Him, and this was their just punishment. They'd been warned, they'd been encouraged to turn back, but they refused to do it. And so now they are without hope and without God. It had to be an awful time. And I find myself empathizing with Jeremiah, because I think how awful it must have been to have Jeremiah's assignment. Some of you know that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. That's because at least four times in the book of Jeremiah, he expresses his anguish over these rebellious, sinful people. And he wrestles with the fact that that these people don't turn. They don't listen. I find myself at times frustrated when I'm preaching and I see somebody fall asleep in the middle of a sermon. I wish I could just grab them and help wake them up and have them listen. Well, Jeremiah didn't have people sleeping. He had people totally turning their backs on him. Back in chapter 26, when Jeremiah spoke up, the people said, "Let's kill him. Let's fire the pastor. Let's get him out of here." That's the response of some people to what God has to say. The leaders at that time refused to do that, but as the siege wore on, the king put Jeremiah under guard, and now he is held captive. And he knows if you stay in Jerusalem, you're going to die. And so even as he's proclaiming this message, he realizes he's being held in Jerusalem against his will. I can't help but think he was discouraged, perhaps even a little frightened. But it was a helpless, hopeless situation for the people. And as far as Jeremiah could see, for him as well. Now, one of the things that I've learned in my life, and I think this is true, I've seen it as a pastor, I've seen it for me personally, is that we judge our circumstances by what we see around us. And so when life seems to cave in, when the finances go south, when the doctor gives us that bad report, when circumstances in our lives become difficult, we are ready to throw up our hands in despair. But that's where this message that God gave to Jeremiah is so important. Because God wanted Jeremiah to see the bigger picture, and He wants us to see the bigger picture. He wants us to see what the hope is in the middle of hopelessness. So when God came to Jeremiah, what is the hope that He gave him? Well, He says in verse 3, and this is the first thing I want you to note, God's invitation. He says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Now, Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of God. So I don't think this is simply a message to Jeremiah, though I'm sure it was something that he benefited from, but it's a message God gave to Jeremiah to give to these wayward people. It's an evidence of God's mercy and God's grace, even amongst these people who wouldn't listen to God's voice and God's word. "Call to me," he says, "and I'll answer you. And I'll show you great and unsearchable things that you don't know about." What are those things? What is it that God is going to reveal? Well, that's the second and third, depending on how you look at it, things that we learn in this chapter. It says in verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to this city. I will heal my people and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security." He goes on in verses 6 through 13 and he spells out that he is offering mercy to these wayward people. God wants them to know that there's more to the story. So not only does he give this invitation, "Call to me," but he also says, there's more to the story. Nevertheless. So I want you to remember that. When you find yourself facing those times that seem hopeless, that seem like you don't know how you're going to carry on, you wonder if, you know the next step and it's not a good one. That's because that's the way we operate. We look at what's around us and we judge how hopeful or hopeless it is by what we see. But God speaks into our lives and he says, "Nevertheless, I have something to tell you." And so he spells out in the subsequent verses that he has a plan. His plan involves three different things for these people. He says that he's going to restore them. And as you read through the verses, you discover that there's a plan that he has to bring these people back into the land in some future date and to restore them to a greatness. A greatness that really, in many ways, greater than they've experienced, certainly greater than they were experiencing at that time. And he promises them forgiveness. Look at verse 8. He says, "I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me." Here are these people who weren't listening to Jeremiah. They weren't interested in what God had to say. They turned their backs on God, and yet he says, "Nevertheless, I will forgive them. Nevertheless, I will cleanse them." And then he promises one more thing, and that is he promises to restore to them joy and hope and praise. Look at verse 11. He says, "The sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever.'" Here are these people in a hopeless situation, these people who were probably ready to give up on God because, you know how it is when everything goes south. You think God has abandoned you. Why should you trust in him? And he says, "I'll tell you why, because nevertheless, there's more to the story. Nevertheless, I have a plan, and it's a plan to restore you. Nevertheless, I have a plan. It's a plan to redeem you, to forgive you. Nevertheless, it's a plan that will bring you hope, that will bring you praise." This quote, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty," goes back to Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106, it's a psalm that really recounts God's mercy and his patience and his faithfulness with wayward people. Let me just read you the last verses of this, beginning in verse 39 of Psalm 106. "They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves." Very much what was happening in Jeremiah's day. "Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion and they wasted away in their sin. But he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused them to be pitied but by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name, glory in your praise. Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. That's the psalm. It's a psalm that reflects God's plan. He would restore these people and bring them back so they could praise Him. So out of this hopeless situation, God had a plan. Well, how was that going to happen? How could God make that happen? Well, that's the second or third thing that I want you to remember. Nevertheless, God has more to the story. And that story is wrapped up in Jesus. He says, call to me and I will answer. Nevertheless, Jesus. Jesus was the answer for them. You think, well, they're Old Testament people. How could Jesus be the answer to them? Well, look at what he says. He says, the days, verse 14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Apparently, the very name of the city will reflect the name of their Messiah, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus was their hope. He was the Messiah promised to them, just as he is the Savior given to us. And you know it had to be Jesus, because there has never been a time when Israel, when this prophecy has been completely fulfilled. Oh, the people after 70 years of captivity came back in the land, but they never were fully restored. They never had a place of greatness. But God had a plan, and it was through one who would come as the king. And when you turn over to the New Testament, you discover in Matthew chapter 1 the genealogy of one who is the king. A genealogy that goes back to David, and it ends with the person of Jesus. He is the one that was spoken of. The book of Hebrews talks about this one who is the priest, a high priest who is able to deal with sins once and for all, not like the priests of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant who had to offer sacrifices again and again and again. This was one who gave himself once for all, and his death on a cross paid for sin. So God issues his invitation. Call to me, and I will answer. There's more to the story than the hopeless situation you may find yourself in. And by God's grace, I hope many of you don't find yourself in a hopeless situation today, but all of us will someday. And we're either going to be influenced by the circumstances around us, or we're going to, in faith, realize that there's more to the story. To call to God, to ask Him. Realize that He steps into our hopelessness and says, nevertheless, I have a plan. So what does this mean for us? How does this work for us? Well, like those people, as God promised that He would forgive their sins, He has promised to forgive our sins as well. These were people I mentioned who had turned their backs on God. They were without hope. They were without God. And they had no time for Him. And now they were facing the consequences of their rebellion. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about us as Gentiles, people who were foreigners to the promises of the Jews. And he says, we were without hope and without God, just like those people. But then he says, but God, who is rich in his love toward us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. There is more to the story for us, just like there was for them. There is the hope of forgiveness, the hope of cleansing. As Al shared in his story, it's not a hope that comes from coming to church or being actively involved in the church. It's a hope that comes through Jesus Christ, who died in my place, in your place. It's embracing that hope and believing it and trusting in it to find forgiveness. And that is offered to each and every one of us. And not only does this mean that we have the possibility of being forgiven, it means that there is purpose even in the struggles that we face. Most of you are familiar with that great verse in Romans chapter 8, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. Well, how do you know that that's true? Well, he says that He who did not spare His Son, if God didn't spare Jesus for us, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? When we go through tough times, we can be confident that God has a good purpose in it. I have to tell you, I don't know that this side of heaven we're going to find out what that purpose is. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But you may find yourself in one of those hopeless situations where you think, I doubt I'll ever really know why I'm going through this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, we know that the momentary light afflictions that we experience today are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses whatever we go through. God tells us in those situations, there's hope. There's purpose. I can't tell you necessarily why you will face the things you face or why you are facing the things you are facing, but I can tell you this. God is at work. The Savior who redeemed His wayward people back in the Old Testament is the same Savior, the same Messiah who redeems us in our sins. And He's the same one who uses those awful circumstances for His glory. So that someday we give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and recognize His love endures forever. And then finally, the last thing this means to us is we know that we have a hope and we have a future. I don't know all that heaven involves. I think there's an awful lot of misunderstandings about heaven because the Bible really doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. But one of the things that it does say that I really like is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's verse 9, it says, eye hasn't seen or ear has heard, neither has it even entered in the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love Him. There is an awesome hope for us. So I just want to remind you of those three things. When you find yourself facing that hopeless situation, remember, God gives you an invitation. He says, don't face it alone. Call to Me, and I will answer. Maybe you're here and you know you've made a mess of your life. If you're here this morning and you realize you're a long ways away from God, this invitation is for you. Call to Me, He says, and I will answer. Admit your sin and your need. Realize that God has done everything to make it possible and accept it wholly and fully and freely. Turn from what you've done wrong and embrace the righteousness of Christ, and you have that hope. You find yourself dealing with a hopeless situation and you don't know how to make sense of it, call to God. He'll help you get the long-term perspective. There's more to the story than we even know. I want you to imagine, as we close, that you have the opportunity to take a crystal ball trip into the future, so that you're able to see everything that is part of your future. And as you take this trip, you're able to see heaven, and you see the hope and the glory and the joy. You see the people who have been forgiven and have cleansed consciences. You see people who are able to look back on the struggles of their lives and they see purpose and they see God's power at work in and through them. For those people, if they have caught that perspective, when they think back on the struggles of their lives, the difficulties, the trials of their lives, the most difficult trial on this earth compared to that is like a billionaire losing a penny, or maybe a billionaire getting a scratch on a penny. I mean, it doesn't compare. That's what Jeremiah needed to see. God had a plan. You're facing difficult times, hopeless times. Remember, nevertheless, just when you're at your worst, just say, nevertheless, Jesus, He is the one who gives us hope, forgiveness, and purpose. And that's all that we need.